wonder how many of us here this morning have ever had the extremely painful experience of betrayal. The word itself is a horrible word. If you have been betrayed, there's been someone who is close to you, someone whom you trusted, someone that you were in a close relationship with, that somewhere along the way has turned against you and betrayed you. If you've experienced more than one betrayal in your life, you'll know this, that the closer a person is to you, the closer and deeper that relationship is, the more painful the betrayal is on their part. This morning, I'd like to look at the worst case of betrayal that ever took place in the entire world. And that is the betrayal, as you may have guessed, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by his own disciple Judas. And as we look at what Jesus understood about what's taking place with that betrayal, as we look at how he responded to that betrayal, his example instructs us as to how we can and should respond when betrayed as he was. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, where we'll pick up as we left off last week in our study of a man called Peter. That is, we're seeing the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ through the eyes of Peter, through his disciple Mark, who took down notes as Peter preached and taught, and then compiled them, guided by the Holy Spirit, into the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark chapter 14, we pick it up at verse 17. You remember last week that Jesus sent two of his disciples, Peter and John, into the city of Jerusalem to prepare for the celebration of Passover. That evening, it says in verse 17, in the evening, he, that is Jesus, came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and said to him, one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said to them, it is the one of the twelve who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Jesus comes into the city, you'll recall, where there's an arrest warrant for him. That is, everyone in the city has been told, if you see Jesus, tell us exactly where he is because we're going to arrest him. So it was a rather treacherous and dangerous situation. And so Jesus sent out his two disciples and to a location that they did not know before they came into the city. They followed a man with a jar on his shoulder, and they discovered the house where Jesus had prepared ahead of time to have the Passover celebrated. None of the disciples knew where this was except Peter and John and Jesus. And I think there's a reason for that. Jesus didn't want Judas to know in advance where they were going to be holding the Passover, the Last Supper. Because if he had, we could be certain that Jesus would have been arrested there in that upper room and not later in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus was having to keep secret, even from his own disciples, the location of where they would celebrate the Passover. And as they came into the city, I'm sure that because they chose evening because as the darkness gathered, it would be a little more difficult to identify who Jesus was in the crowd of people in the streets of Jerusalem in that evening. He comes into the city and they go to the upper room to celebrate the Passover, or what we call the Seder meal. You recall last week we looked at a little bit of the history of that from Exodus chapter 12. And we discovered that God told his people that throughout their generations they were to remember that night in Egypt when God passed over each Jewish household. He told them to take a lamb, to sacrifice the lamb, one lamb for each family. The family was to sacrifice and take the blood and put it over the doorpost, on the doorpost and the lintel of that home. And that they were then to roast that lamb, and they were to eat that lamb as a family in a ceremonial meal that generation after generation was to remind them of God's great deliverance of them from Egypt. Now the question is, why is Jesus celebrating this meal with his disciples? Note that if you look back at Exodus chapter 12, it's told that family by family are supposed to celebrate this meal together. Jesus is not meeting with his family. His family is not eating the Passover together with him. Well, we know that from our study in the book of Mark that very early in the ministry of Jesus, his family That is, his father having died already, but his mother, his brothers, and his sisters had declared Jesus insane. They had said, Jesus is out of his mind. We need to take him away from this ministry he's doing because he's insane. He's crazy. And Jesus had a response to that. If you keep your finger in Mark chapter 13 and go back to Mark chapter 3, notice what Jesus' response is. He's teaching there in Mark chapter 3 in a crowded house, surrounded by many people. His mother, his brothers, and his sisters come to see him. And he's told by the crowd that your mother and brothers and sisters, they're outside. They want to see you. Notice what verse 33 Jesus replies. But he answered them saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Jesus repudiates his family. They had rejected him. They did not believe in him. The evidence is that it was not till after the resurrection that they actually came to faith in Christ and believed in him. And so Jesus meets with his true family. As he says here, he repudiated his own family. But the true family of his is his disciples. And so as Scripture instructed that family by family were to celebrate the Passover together, Jesus meets with his disciples to celebrate this Passover meal. If you know anything about the details of this meal, once a year it was held, a ceremonial meal. It was a special time of intimacy for a family and a special time in which their relationship together and their commitment to one another and their gratitude to God was expressed. And so in the midst of that kind of intimate commitment, like a family, the words that Jesus spoke that are recorded next here by Mark are just shocking and astonishing. In the midst of this meal, verse 18 of Mark 14 says, Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. One of you who is sitting right here around this table at this point is going to betray me. This could not have come as a greater shock to the disciples. They were sorrowful, it says, and they began to say, you know, is it I? They began to ask Jesus. It was obvious that no one suspected Judas. Judas was sitting there with the rest of the disciples at that meal. But nobody suspected Judas. Otherwise, everyone said, oh, of course, it's obvious. Judas is the one. Judas is the one who's going to betray. But nobody guessed it. Judas evidently had a good poker face. He was able to conceal what he had done earlier that day. If you look back at verse 10 in Mark chapter 14, you'll see that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. But Judas is able to carry on at this meal, having prepared to betray Jesus and not give it away with a poker face. Well, the rest of the disciples were just astonished, and they still didn't suspect Judas even when he got up early from the end of the meal and went out into the night. Jesus makes a comment about the sin of Judas, this betrayal. Verse 21, notice he says that this sin is the most heinous of sins. It is a crime above every other crime. Consider for a moment those in Jerusalem at that day, those who bore guilt that same very day. The chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees were all plotting to kill Jesus. They certainly were guilty and very guilty. And we certainly cannot exclude Pilate from guilt. We know that Pilate declared that Jesus was innocent. And yet he had an innocent man executed nonetheless. There was guilt on his hands. There was many people in the city of Jerusalem were guilty, but none, Jesus said, none like Judas. Because none of them betrayed their closest companion. Here Jesus was in a close relationship with these 12 men for 3 years, teaching and walking with them and ministering with them. And Judas betrayed him to death. But notice what Jesus says about this betrayal in verse 21 of Mark 14. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. It's fascinating here. Jesus is about to face his death. He's about to face betrayal. And what he is focused on is that this betrayal that he is about to suffer in just a short period of time is a fulfillment of prophetic scripture. He understood the Old Testament prophecies regarding himself as Messiah, and he understood exactly what they said about his betrayal, and he understood the fulfillment of those was going to take place that evening. Let's look at just two of those prophecies, if you keep your finger in Mark there. Turn back to Psalm chapter 41. in Psalm 41, the psalmist, who in this case is David, inspired by God, is prophetically speaking about what is going to take place to the Messiah. Psalm 41 and verse 5. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? Verse 6. And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. This is all a description of Judas, by the way. Verse 7. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. And notice verse 9 especially. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. There is an exact prophecy of what Judas did in betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. A trusted friend, a friend who ate bread with him, lifted up his heel against Jesus in order to have him arrested and ultimately executed. Notice one other passage in the Old Testament, Zechariah, maybe one of those books you're not that familiar with, but it's easy to find. If you go to the very end of the Old Testament, Malachi, the very book before Malachi is Zechariah. And Zechariah, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, gives us a fascinating prophecy about the betrayal of our Lord and Savior. Zechariah, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord for the potter. Here's several specific things being prophesied. That the betrayal would take place in exchange for money, 30 pieces of silver. That silver was going to be thrown down in the house of the Lord, in the temple. And that silver was going to be used to purchase a specific piece of land for the potter. We read in the scripture that this was exactly fulfilled as prophesied. Let me read to you just from Matthew 27, verses 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 27 describes this, and it says that after Judas had betrayed him, then he went back to the priest. Verse 5, he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. There's at least seven specific prophecies that are fulfilled here. And that the Messiah, first of all, is going to be betrayed, which is an unthinkable deed that someone would betray our Savior. Secondly, that he'd be betrayed by a friend, a very close friend, one of his intimate companions, his inner circle. And no one would have guessed that. And he was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces, not 29, not 31, but exactly 30 pieces. And 30 pieces, by the way, of silver, not of gold. Or not of the Roman currency of that day, which, by the way, was a debased currency. They did what we do today. You take your coin. It's not a silver coin. It's, you know, got a little silver on both sides, but it's worthless in terms of its metal content. And that was the common currency of the day. So you would expect if you're going to pay somebody to betray somebody, you'd use the worthless money. But perhaps Judas, being a shrewd dealer, would not accept anything but real money. He wanted the silver, and they gave him 30 pieces of silver, exactly as prophesied. And further prophesied that exact same money, those 30 pieces, would not be just handed back or not be set down, but they would be thrown in the temple of God, which they were thrown down by Judas in the temple of God. And that money would not go into the treasury of the temple, which is what you would anticipate. They'd take, oh, this guy's made a donation here, right? Take it and we'll put it in the temple treasury. No, they instead purchased a piece of land, and not just any piece of land, but a very specific piece of land, a potter's field. They ask, what in the world is a potter's field? Potter's field is a plot of land that has an abundant supply of good quality clay. And so a potter would go out and dig up enough clay to take back to his workshop and work whatever kind of objects he was making on his potter's wheel. That was a potter's field. It's interesting, archaeologists have discovered outside the ancient walls of Jerusalem one piece of property that exactly meets this description, where there's an abundant source of clay. And furthermore, archaeologists have been able to date that burials began there in the first century, exactly fulfilling biblical prophecy that this is how Jesus would be betrayed. Now, why do I go into all this detail? Because I find it fascinating that Jesus, about to face one of the most painful experiences relationally in his life, betrayal by one of his closest friends, and then as a result of that betrayal, face his own crucifixion. Looking at that, he's looking at it from a perspective of this is going to fulfill biblical prophecy exactly as it was prophesied. That's an astonishing perspective. It's the perspective that reminds me of the Old Testament hero, Joseph. You remember Joseph? His brothers hated him. They were jealous of him. And so one day they took him and they threw him in a pit and they were going to kill him. One of the other brothers said, "Now let's make some money off of this guy. You know, let's sell him into slavery. Hey, that's good. Let's do that." And so they sold him. They betrayed him as their own brother, sold him into slavery. Joseph goes down into Egypt as a slave of Potiphar. And then Potiphar's wife eyes him and ultimately accuses him of what he did not do and has him thrown unjustly in prison, obviously for the rest of his life. It appears he'll never get out of prison. There in prison, he makes some friends, he helps some people, and they promise to help him when they get out of prison. Do they help him? No. They fail him again and again. Later, God elevates him to the highest position of leadership in the nation of Egypt. And from that position, his brothers come to him begging for bread because the famine means they have no bread at all. They're there begging him for bread, and he has complete power over them. He could kill them if he chose to. And you know what he does? He says an amazing thing when they discover that he is their brother. He says to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." In other words, Joseph understood that the betrayal and the pain and the suffering that he'd gone through and the injustice upon injustice upon injustice, God had used for a good purpose. And Joseph saw that good purpose was to save his family, the nation of Israel, alive through the famine that was taking place on the earth at that time. And Joseph has this incredible perspective because he trusts that the providence of God, that is God's ability to work out all events in the universe to the good purposes and the plan that God has laid out, that God's providence overrules all the evil that is done to Joseph. And Jesus, you see, has that exact same perspective, that he sees the evil that is about to be done to him by Judas, the evil that's going to be done to him by the chief priest and then by Pilate and then by whole a mob of people in Jerusalem, all of that evil God is going to use ultimately for the good of the world, the salvation of many souls through his death on the cross. And that's an amazing perspective to be able to know that you're about to be betrayed and to see that betrayal fits into God's overall plan. Not that the betrayal is good, but God can take evil things and produce good results through his providential power. And that's the perspective, my friends, that we need to pray that we would have. That as evil comes into our lives, which it will, people will hurt us, people will betray us, people will disappoint us. That as each of those things comes and they make an impact upon us, that we do not become bitter and sour, but rather retain that perspective that Jesus had, that God is using all of these things to accomplish his good purposes. We turn back to Mark chapter 14. And we see that Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal with them. And in the midst of that, interwoven in that Seder meal, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. This is verse 22. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup when he had given thanks and gave it to them, and they all drank from it." And he said, and that included Judas. "And he said to them, 'This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, Mark only gives us a small segment of what took place that evening in the upper room. We have the rest of the details because, you see, the Jews recorded what their traditional Passover Seder was like. They've given us those sort of details so that we could almost walk through. It's almost as we could look in the window of that upper room and we could see all that took place, because the Jews of that day had a very elaborate and fixed ritual that they would walk through in this Seder meal. For example, there were actually four cups of wine that were presented during this meal. The first cup, the cup of blessing at the very beginning of the meal. And then the second cup was the cup of the plagues, a reminder of the plagues that God brought to deliver his people from Egypt, the 10 plagues. The third cup is the cup actually Jesus took here. It's called the cup of redemption in the Seder ceremony. And it's a cup that focuses on the redemption the Messiah is going to bring. For example, let me read to you the prayer that was read by the father of the house as he took this third cup of wine and presented it to his family. He would say this prayer: "May the all-merciful one make us worthy of the days of the Messiah and of the life of the world to come. He brings the salvation of his king. He shows covenant faithfulness to his anointed, to David and to his seed forever. He makes peace in his heavenly places. May he secure peace for us and for all Israel. And say you, amen." So as Jesus took this cup of redemption, he gave it a new meaning. Perhaps he actually recited the words that would have been recited in each household celebrating the Seder that night. But he gave it a new meaning. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. I'm establishing a new covenant, not like the old covenant that was dependent upon your good deeds to gain acceptance with God. My new covenant is established by my death on the cross, my blood spilled on your behalf." And as they celebrated the Seder meal, we know that it mentions here that they sung a hymn. Well, actually, they would have sung six hymns, six psalms, specifically Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, three at the beginning of the Seder and three at the close of the Seder. So we could actually look at the words that Jesus and his disciples would have sung before they went out to the Mount of Olives. But we need to remember that the Lord's Supper was interwoven as part of that Seder meal. And that Seder meal was one in which God had instituted for his people a way in which they would remember the exodus from Egypt. That every generation, every little child would learn from the moment he could learn to understand what was being spoken. He would learn what happened in Egypt. He would learn how God delivered them by his mighty power from Egypt. Every year, every Passover, this would be repeated. Not only to teach the next generation, but to encourage the current generation, those who knew the facts, to gratefully praise and worship God for his great deliverance. And therefore, this meal was a liturgy. It was literally a worship service as a meal, so to speak. And this Seder meal, each element of the meal had a very significant part. In other words, there was symbolism involved in each food that was eaten. There was symbolism in each cup that was taken. The bitter herbs that were eaten were to remind them of the suffering in Egypt. Other things were to remind them of the clay that was used to make bricks. And to remind them most of all was this lamb. They were to take a lamb, sacrifice it, spill its blood as an atonement. And then they were to roast that lamb, and they as a family were to eat the entire lamb. And they were to remember that God had passed over the houses of every Jew who had taken the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel, that God had spared their life by this sacrificial lamb. A picture, a symbol, an idea that needed to be planted in their minds. Remember, the Lord's Supper was part of that meal. And that means that the symbolism that was part of each element of the Seder meal, Jesus was creating some new symbolism for his people, the new covenant, with the same pattern. What has often happened among believers in the Church of Jesus Christ is they've forgotten that the Lord's Supper was part of the Seder meal. And therefore they've forgotten that the Seder meal was the pattern for which the Lord's Supper was given. And so they have wrongly misinterpreted what Jesus said. Jesus is acting as the father of the family, his disciples, who gives the instructions and reminds them of what God's word teaches and explains what each element of the meal means, explains the symbolism of it. And so when he takes the bread, just as he had taken the bitter herbs and the other elements of this meal, he's explaining what the bread means when he said, "This is my body." He's not saying that this bread is literally his body. And with a cup, he's explaining what this cup meant. He's not literally saying this cup is blood and it is blood and not wine any longer. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in the tradition of the Seder meal, was explaining to his family, his disciples, each element of the Lord's, what we call the Lord's Supper, in the same pattern. Well, Jesus, as he left that upper room and headed out to the Mount of Olives, he had another shocking announcement for his disciples. Look at it, verse 27 of Mark 14. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, and here he's quoting Zechariah 13:7, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said, likewise. Jesus' shocking announcement is not only will Judas betray him, but every one of them will betray him as well in a lesser sense, not to the great extent that Judas has, but they will forsake him. If you look on down the end of the chapter, verse 50 reveals that's exactly what they did. They all forsook him and fled in the Garden of Gethsemane. When the soldiers arrived to arrest Jesus Christ, they fled. Peter denies that he'll do such a thing. He vehemently denies he's going to do it. And it's amazing to see that very shortly, just hours after he made that promise, he was denying his Lord and Savior, denying even knowing Jesus Christ. This is a shocking news to these disciples that they are going to abandon their Master and Lord. And yet Jesus makes a pointed statement of hope here. Notice he said that after he told them that they're going to deny him, they're going to run. And he said to them that, verse 28, after I have been raised, okay, I am going to be crucified, I am going to die, but I am going to rise from the dead. And after I rise from the dead, I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus is telling them we're going to be together again as disciples for a period of time. And that's an amazing thing to think. If you were in his shoes, to try to put yourself in Jesus' shoes, you're betrayed by Judas to death, you're deserted and abandoned and betrayed by all of your disciples, and yet you say, I'm going to be with you. Jesus is implying that there's going to be forgiveness for their sin of abandoning him. There's going to be reconciliation with him in spite of their betrayal of him. Jesus is giving a promise to them that if there's repentance, they can be restored to a relationship with him a while from now, because actually we're going to take a little different direction for the rest of the month of March in our sermons. We're going to focus on a very relevant topic of what's taking place in our culture today, of God's design for marriage and the family and how that is under attack. And then we'll come back to this series, A Man Called Peter. And when we do, we're going to see the striking contrast between Judas and Peter. One repentant, the other unrepentant, and what happened to them as a result of that. But Jesus is saying to those who are about to betray him, those who are about to flee, you can be restored to me. You can be forgiven. Because of the cross, the payment is made and you can be restored to relationship with me. You know, we might look rather dimly at the disciples and say, boy, weren't they a bunch of cowards? And didn't they fail the Lord Jesus Christ? And aren't they a disaster? But you know, if we were to look honestly at ourselves, we really don't have a finger to point at them. Nor do we have a finger to point really at the Pharisees and the scribes and Pilate. Because we are as guilty as they of having crucified Jesus Christ. It was our sins that drove those nails into his hands by which he died. He died because of our sins. And although we were not there at that point, we probably would have done the same as the rest of his disciples. But he offers to us the same promise that he offered to them. If we repent, we can be restored to relationship with Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that every man is born in sin. And every human being continues to sin. And that we're separated from God by those sins. We have betrayed him. We have abandoned him. And yet there's a relationship that he offers to have with us should we repent and believe and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Because of his death on the cross, our sins can be forgiven and reconciliation can take place. Jesus ends what he has to say with his disciples here with a great note of hope. Hope for us who are sinners who have betrayed him. But also hope for those relationships where we have been betrayed. That like Jesus was able to forgive and restore the relationship with his disciples, so we, as we experience someone injuring us and offending us and betraying us even, if there's repentance on their part, it is possible for those relationships to be restored, to be made whole, and to be healed. I read a story recently of how Louis XII of France treated his enemies after he ascended the throne. You see, his enemies, before he became king, were able to have him imprisoned, have him in chains, in a dungeon, actually. And once he ascended the throne and became king, he was urged by his advisors to seek revenge, to take each of these enemies and give them their just reward. Instead, the king prepared a scroll on which he listed all of those who had perpetrated crimes against him. And after he listed them, behind every man's name, he placed a cross in red ink. And those who were his enemies heard that the king was doing this, and they immediately fled from France, fearing for their lives. But the king explained that I drew the cross beside each name, not as a sign of punishment, but as a pledge of forgiveness extended for the sake of my crucified Lord and Savior, who upon his cross forgave his enemies and prayed for them. You see, we can offer that same forgiveness that Christ offered to his disciples, to those who have wronged us. If there is repentance, if they seek restoration, we can forgive, we can restore, even as our Lord and Savior did. So let us pray. Oh, Jesus, we come before you with hearts that cannot even express the full gratitude of what you have done. We who offended, we who betrayed, we who crucified you, you have forgiven. And you have paid for our sins by your death on the cross. And so today we come not just remembering that great event of our liberation from sin, but thanking you for it and pledging ourselves to be your followers, that as you forgave your disciples who abandoned and betrayed you, so you would empower us to forgive those who wrong us, should they repent and seek forgiveness. We know that it will take your power at work in us to do that sort of work, because it is a superhuman task to forgive others, to truly forgive them, even as you have forgiven us. In your blessed name, amen.